Cliff read this for us earlier, but this becomes our theme. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord. It's so funny, it doesn't do that until you're in here. Feedback. Great is the Lord. Psalm 48. Great declaration by the sons of Korah as a psalm of thanksgiving. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And of course, the whole scripture tells us how and why God is great. Great is the Lord, and because he is great, he is to be greatly praised. God is great in his mercy. God is great in his kindness. God is great in his loving, long-suffering. God is great in his patience. God is great in power. God is great in knowledge. God is great even in his justice and his righteousness. God is great and greatly to be praised. As we go to Psalm 103, we find another reason why God is great, or one of the reasons why God is great. And that is, he is a God of understanding. And he is a God, obviously, of understanding. And he is a God who hasn't just created and set everything in motion and left it, but he's involved with his creation. And he knows us. And I think this is part of his greatness. In verse 13, it tells us, just as a father has compassion on his children, you ready? So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Great is the Lord. Great is his compassion. Verse 14, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. God knows us. He knows the limitations we have as human beings. And he knows the limitations of each human being, realizing we were not all created equal. I mean, Abraham Lincoln had it right in the sense that we're created equal in the sense that we have. We're created, you know, with the same sin nature, with the same need for God. But none of us are equal. We don't have equal identity. We don't have equal IQ. We don't have equal opportunities or abilities. I mean, we're all different. And God knows every one of his children individually, and he knows what we can handle. He knows our frame. Some people are stronger than others. It's just the way it is. But God knows. It is part of his greatness. And then we're thankful for 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because God is great. Listen to how Paul describes God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, blessed, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The word is parakaleo. The word is, it means to be called alongside to help, to encourage. I would rather actually translate this, a God of all encouragement. Encouragement is comfort. God is great in that. He knows what we need, when we need it. He comes to encourage. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So God is not only an encourager, we are to be encouragers. So let me read that again this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Father of mercies and God of all encouragement, who encourages us in all our affliction so that we will be able to encourage those who are in any affliction with the encouragement with which we ourselves are encouraged by God. It's awesome. God knows us, and he knows exactly what we need when we need it. And of course, we have the assurance that he will not give us anything or allow us to go through anything that we cannot handle. I think one of the greatest verses of the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 13. It shows us how important we are. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation. And the prosmos means temptation or trial or test or difficulty. I mean, temptation we always think of as a solicitation to evil, which it is. But the word is bigger than that. So any difficulty or trial or test that God may send us, we don't have anything that is not common to man. Or to pen the words of Solomon, there is nothing new under the sun. I mean, we may have new ways of expressing things, but it's the same problem. But we have the, because God is great, we have the encouragement to know that no difficulty, maybe that's a good way to describe it, no difficulty will overcome you as such as the common to man. But God is faithful. Why? Because he is great, and he's a loving, compassionate father who knows our frame. And he knows just how dusty, in the sense, we are. And so he will not allow us to be tried, tested, or have a difficulty beyond what you are able. Why? Because he knows your frame. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. I have read that, and I've often thought, and this is a thought for you, realize that for that to be true, and for God to do this verse, he has to arrange the entire world and universe around you, so that you never get into a situation that will overcome you and you have no choice. He clearly says that he knows who we are, he knows that we are but dust, and he will take care of us and not allow us to get to that point. He's a God of all encouragement. So if you get down, and you're just so down, and you say, Lord, here I am, he knows anyway, tell him, and see how he will encourage you. And it's just mind-blowing how this happens. So all of that to say, when we get to Revelation 14, we have been saying that this chapter is given as a look to the future and describing future events that have not happened. And God has placed it, I think, in chapter 14, as other commentators say, as an encouragement, not only to us, but especially to those who will be living in this time who are Christians. Because it's going to be very discouraging. For one, they will have lived, you know, through a very difficult time. We're in the tribulation period, a time of God's wrath, a time of God's judgment upon the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 24, a time is coming of great tribulation that has not happened since the beginning of the world, nor will ever happen again. And unless the time was shortened, no one would survive. And so they've already missed the rapture. They've already lived through the fact that all of a sudden all the Christians are gone, and that would be weird. And then things start happening on earth. At first, it's relatively peaceful because the Antichrist, the coming world rulers, starts off as a nice guy. But then we know that in the middle of that week, at 3.5 years, that he breaks his covenant with Israel, goes in and desecrates the temple, sets himself up as God, and then everything goes haywire. And in the meantime, God's judging the earth. Vegetation has been burned. The oceans have become like blood, and a third of the ocean animals have died. You know, there's been darkness. There's been big things falling out of the sky. There's been locusts coming up as demons, chapter 9, chapter 8, to where they sting people, chapter 9. And remember, the sting is that of a scorpion, and people, you know, have been stung, and they want to die, but they can't, and it lasts 5 months. And then when the sixth angel trumpets, there's some more demonic forces come, and they are told to kill the third of the earth, of the mankind, with plagues and fire and smoke and brimstone. So by this time, over half of the world's population has been killed. That's over half. And so, and during this time also, we know that there will be 144 Jewish men witnesses, chapter 7, will be preaching, sealed with God, and they're protected. We know from chapter 11, there are two special witnesses, like Elijah and Moses, who are able they shut up the heavens, it doesn't rain for 3.5 years. They are preaching, and if you disagree, or if you're a threat or whatever, they can kill you with fire and plagues and everything else. So during this time, God has had a witness. And so people are getting the memo, and they're saying, oh my goodness, this is God, I had better repent. And a whole host of them do. They hear the voice that we saw in chapter 14, verse 7, of the angel in mid-heaven saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of life." Because remember, in chapter 13, the Antichrist, the description is he set up a world government. He's very winsome and convincing in that way. And people are worshiping him. And out of his mouth is coming great blasphemes. In fact, verse 6 of chapter 13, he opened his mouth in blasphemes against God. They blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, who dwell in heaven. You know how hard it is now for us as Christians to watch God being made fun of, to watch God being put down and kind of putting in the back corner, to make Christians are usually represented as nutcases and those that don't have all their screws tightened down. And it's hard to watch that because we know God is great. But Satan is working overtime to try to destroy God and his reputation and who he is. And during the tribulation period, it's even going to be worse. And then, of course, there's the false prophet that comes and builds the big statue. And people are to worship it, and if they don't, they are killed in verse 15. And then he causes all, verse 16, small, great, rich, poor, slaves, freemen, whoever, to take a mark, the mark of the beast that you can't buy or sell without. So put yourself in the shoes of a believer in this time. You're living through a time of world history that has never happened and will never happen again. You're hearing the gospel. You've believed the gospel. You've come to Christ. He is within you. And yet you're watching all of this go on, and you may be having a very, very difficult time. You have not worshipped the beast. You're running for your life if you're still alive. You haven't taken the mark, so it's very difficult to buy or sell anything. I mean, you talk about survival. And it may be to where some of them are thinking, is this really worth it? Maybe I've made a mistake. Maybe I should have worshipped the beast. They are in dire consequences. They are in dire need. But here we go. God is great. He's a compassionate, loving Father. He knows our frame that we are but dust. He knows their frame that they are but dust. And he doesn't give us anything we can't get through with his power. So he gives us chapter 14 as an encouragement. You may be discouraged this morning. I thought there's a lot of things that would discourage us. One of them would be, again, like I said, to watch the way Christ and Christianity is portrayed in our world. To watch the sinfulness of men, to watch men living such sinful behavior we know the scripture says is wrong. And they say it's right, and it's being triumphed, it's being paraded, it's being that if you don't get in line, then they'll call it hate. So I think we're beginning to feel like Lot, who in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, says, God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. I mean, don't you feel that way? For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Don't you feel like that? And then we live in a cursed world, Romans 8. Everything's falling apart. It's going downhill. We're going downhill. We battle the flesh, Romans 7. And it may be, you know, we're just tired. We're just tired. God, when does this end? Does it end? It comes to a point where Satan loves to come up and says, you know what? You've been following God. You've been keeping your faith in this Jesus. Where is he? How has he really helped you? Look at the world. Look at what's going on. Well, to answer that, God gave Revelation 14. And I think especially verse 12. Now, we didn't spend a lot of time on verse 12 last week, so we're going to go back up to verse 12. But I think it's the key to chapter 14. It's the key to our encouragement. And that is the perseverance of the saints. With all of the evil going on, with all the judgments going on, with all the difficulty going on, with all the people who are falling, standing in line to take the mark, to worship the beast, to fall down, everybody's going that way. And then one verse. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Oh, everybody else may be bowing down to the image. They're not. Everybody else may be taking the mark to get in line and to follow the crowd and to quote-unquote be on the right side of history. They're not. What are they doing? They're obeying God. They're you know, now that they've been converted in this time, Bibles will still be around, even though they may be, you know, contraband. But they have a Bible. They're reading that. They're being taught. And they are keeping the commandments of God. In the last part, their faith in Jesus. Their faith in Jesus. They're believing what Jesus said. They're believing that Jesus said, I'm coming back to get you. I mean, I'm sure that they would have read John 14, where Jesus says to his disciples, he says to us, and he will say to them, stop letting your heart be troubled. It's a literal translation. Believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They hadn't seen Jesus, but by faith they're believing that, and by faith they're putting their entire life on the line for that. Perseverance of the saints, keeping the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. So now you're asking the question, how is that encouraging? Let me give you four reasons or four ways that is encouraging. Number one, what this tells us, true saints will persevere. True saints will persevere. Not everybody who says they're a Christian is a true Christian. And how do you know? Because the true Christians persevere. There will be people at this time who will profess Christ, who will say, I believe in Jesus, and will take the mark of the beast, and will worship the beast. And we learn from verses 9 to 11 that they will be in hell forever and ever. So they weren't true believers. And it's not a new problem. 1 John chapter 2 tells us in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. So you got a bunch of people in the church that say they're Christians, and eventually they leave. They denounce the faith. They went out from us because they were not really of us. If they would have remained with us, let me start over. But they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they were not all of us. But here's the point. He just says in the middle of chapter 14, after all the things going on in chapter 13, just a statement, here is the perseverance of the saints. They stand. They keep keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. You say, I don't know if I could do that. Well, in and of yourself, you can't. But because Jesus lives within you, you can. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, passage about the great shepherd? He says, my sheep, verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, for no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Did you hear that? If his sheep will hear his voice, and they'll follow, and Jesus will give them eternal life, and no one can take them out of his hand. That is why we persevere, because he will hold me fast. It's a mark of a true believer. Doesn't mean you will not waver. It doesn't mean you will not sin. It doesn't mean you will not at times doubt God. That's all part of our life on earth. That's all part of the flesh battling against the spirit. But what it means as a true believer, at the end of the day, you'll be back because God is in you and he's in a sense hanging on to you and you can't get out of that. There may be times where we think we want to, but no, we really don't. You know, it's bad. You know, when I got to get a yo-yo because I keep using my yo-yo illustration. Without a yo-yo, so you, picture of yo-yo. We all know what yo-yos are, or am I really dating myself? Okay, yo-yos were a piece of plastic or wood round with a groove in the middle that had string tied around it. And you put the string on your hand in the yo-yo, and you throw it down, and it goes up and down, and people that are really good can do all these tricks. I was never that good. But you get it down there, and you can walk the dog, and then you go beep, and it comes back up. Well, I just think it's a great illustration of the Christian life. When you come to Christ, you hear the gospel, you hear him knocking at the door, Revelation 3:20, you open up, he comes into you. Now your yo-yo is tied to the hand of God by that string, the Holy Spirit. And so you are connected. God has you, Jesus has you in your hand, and you can't get out. You can't, he won't let go. Let's put it that way. He will hold you fast. And so going up and down is the way life, well, not up and down in life, but just, you know, being in his hand. My illustration's falling apart. Help. So in his hand is where you want to be, but we all know that there are times where we're at the end of the string, right? We decide to go our own way. We look at that and we say, that looks good. You know, and I'm tired of this Jesus, or we don't actually say that maybe, but we look at whenever you choose against him to do something else, in essence, you're saying, I'm choosing this over you. And so we're at the end of the string. And the longer you're down there, it gets cold. And you're saying, I'd like to be back in the hand. And so you confess your sin. And Jesus brings you back up. That's where you want to be. The whole point is you're connected. And the encouraging thing is, if you are truly a saint, God has a hold of you, and you will persevere. This is a mark of Christians. And so as we think about it, is this me? Is this not me? I don't know, but here I am. Now, having said that, God holds on to us, but here's one of the tensions of the New Testament. Even though God's holding on to us, we need to hold on to him. You know, Jesus in John 15 says, you must abide in me. Well, look it, if I'm in you and I can't get out and you won't let me go, why do I need to abide? Because that's our part. That's our part. And so we need encouraging, realizing God will hang on to me and he will give me the power. Remember Ephesians 3:20-21, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit will allow you to keep his commandments no matter what anybody else is doing. The power of the Holy Spirit will keep your faith in Jesus no matter how you feel. And it happens really, what we need to do is open the Bible, read his word, pray, and then walk. Just do the next thing. By faith says, Lord, I don't understand it, I don't get it, but you've told me to do this, here I go, and watch what God happens. You remember that when the Israelites were crossing the Jordan River to go into Joshua, to go into the promised land, I don't know what, chapter 3, 2, 3, somewhere early in Joshua. And he told the priest, look at, when the priest's feet hit the Jordan River, it'll part. They could have stayed there and debated that for who knows how long, and the river would have never done anything. But as soon as the priest put the foot in the water, the Jordan River parted. I can just imagine the first priest got his first big toe wet. It parted. What did they have to do? Their part. So our part is to keep his commandments, to keep our faith in God. God's part is to hold on of us. The encouragement comes that a mark of a true Christian is we do persevere. There may be times of running away, but we'll be back. We'll be back. Brian Duncan writes a great song. It's called Brian's Song, or When I Turn to You. I'd encourage you to look it up. Maybe we could try it someday. Anyway, he says, when I turn to you, no matter what difficulties of life, I know that I love you. I mean, where do you turn when you're really down? Where do you turn where you really need help? To God. That shows you something. And the encouragement is, that is the perseverance of the saints. Secondly, true saints will persevere, number one. Number two, as we persevere, heaven is our destiny. Heaven is our destiny. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, so they may have rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. what you do, the acts of your perseverance in helping other people or whatever, they follow with you, but you're in heaven with him. The contrast is verse 11 and 10, where those who take the mark, where those who worship the beast, are in hell, fire and brimstone, going up forever, and they have no rest. But you, on the other hand, have heaven. It's the same. Listen to what Jesus said in chapter 2. Jesus to the seven churches. He says basically the exact same thing. If you persevere, heaven is yours. To the church at Ephesus, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, perseveres, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Heaven. To the church of Smyrna, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches, he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Overcoming, standing in there, persevering, heaven. The second death is hell. To the church of Pergamum in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes and perseveres, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name upon a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. You know, it's like that free pass. It's like a warrior will be rewarded with the golden key and ticket that he can go to any party, get in any store, go anywhere. I'll give you that. The church of Thyatira, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, verse 26, he who keeps my deeds until the end perseveres. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with me. To the church of Sardis, verse 5, chapter 3, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels in heaven. To the church of Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. In other words, we're in God's temple forever. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And then lastly, to the church of Laodicea, remember verse 20 of chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I think it's the door. Here in chapter 3, it seems to be the door of the church of Laodicea, but it works for us as well. We know that when Jesus knocks on our heart's door and we hear his voice and open the door, he comes into us, and we will dine with him and he with me. And John 10 says, once we're in his hands, we're there forever. So that's what we have, is heaven. No matter how bad it's on earth, we need to realize earth is temporal. Okay, the tribulation period is only 7 years compared to eternity. And still the line from Amazing Grace is so well written. When we've been there in heaven 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, 10,000 years. Now the earth may be just 10,000 years old. We believe in a young earth. I mean, just 10,000 years, a long time. We've no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. This is our destiny as true believers, because we persevered through the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's just who we are. Thirdly, we escape judgment. We escape judgment. Now we come to the end of chapter 14. We escape this. This is at the very end. Verses 14 through 20 is telling us about the Battle of Armageddon. You can read that in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, in chapter 19, verses 17 through 19. This is the last great battle. Then I looked, verse 14 of chapter 14, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, that's Jesus, having a golden crown in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now is the time. God is patient, but his patience doesn't last forever. He's waited a long time. He is still waiting. but it'll end here. The angel says to Jesus, the earth is now ripe, time to harvest. So we need to heed that as we're still in the waiting period, to heed the words of Romans chapter 2, where in verse 4 Paul says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's why he's waiting. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what we're looking at. Who will recompense to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance, and see, we made it to the end, by doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And why is that true? Because the Holy Spirit within us, and we're cooperating by walking in the Spirit. Verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, for there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality to God. God is waiting. Now is the time to heed. Remember Revelation 14:7, fear God, give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. We'd say the hour is coming. Worship him. Well, here in Revelation 14, verse 15, the earth is ripe. Verse 16, so then he who sat on the clouds swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung in, saying the same thing. So the angel swung a sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters of the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Wrath of God against sin, against rebellion that's been building up and building up and building up. And the result of this final harvest is that the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came up from the winepress up to the horse's bridle, about 4 feet, for a distance of 200 miles, the length of Israel. Now, when you figure that up, and a friend of mine has figured that up, the human body normally carries between 1.2 and 1.5 gallons of blood. So if you figure 4 feet high, and let's just say a 4 foot wide trench, right? 4 foot wide trench, about 200 miles. And you figure in the blood, how much blood would it take with 1.5 gallons or whatever per human being? The number, it's staggering, 90 million. So this is the number mathematically he came up with. 90,272,914.3. I don't know who the .3 is, but over, 90 million people have died. And it's not beyond possibility. Commentators, in fact, most commentators just think this is hyperbole, just showing the devastation and how bad it's going to be. But, you know, as you go through the book of Revelation, all of the numbers seem to mean numbers. So this is very well could be possible that the blood, there's going to be that much blood. And then if they're riding horses, because we may go back to that by the time we get to the end, you can imagine how bad that's going to be. Well, that is a lot of blood, showing you just how vast this is. And because the earth deserves it, these people deserve it. Here's the good news. This is the encouraging part. So did we. But we're not here because Jesus took all of that wrath for us on the cross. It's Isaiah 53. He bore our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. All of that fell to him. The earth is experiencing the wrath of God here, and the reason we're not here is because Jesus has already experienced that wrath that we deserve for us on the cross. Oh, I mean, these thoughts are just mind-blowing. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So I hope that this is encouraging you. The encouraging thing is, God has done this for you, the believer, individually. God being God, yeah, I read somewhere, I think it's in Job, that every living thing is in God's hands. He's in control of all of it. So I stopped and I looked at the birds and I looked at the, I think there was a lizard. There was other, I said, you know, God knows every one of these in my yard. Not just my yard, but the neighbor's yard, everybody's yard, Calaveras County, California, United States of America, the earth. God knows it all. He knows every single human being. He knows our frame. He knows our dust. He knows that we are dust. He knows what we can handle and not handle. And yet, he chose me, and he did all of this for me. It is individual. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 5, now to the times and epochs, brethren, verse 1, you have no need for anyone you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, that's what we're looking at in Revelation, God's judgment time, will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, those who live on the earth, peace and safety, which is absolutely unbelievable, living through all that, it just shows you the deception of Satan and the hardness of men's hearts. Going through all of that, they say, oh, no big deal. If you just pass me another bottle or just give me another shot or whatever, I'm good. They'll be saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But, oh, thank God for this. You, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day, and we are not of night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on salvation, the breastplate of love, faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. Why? Because Jesus has already paid for it. He took all of that on himself. God hasn't destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, verse 10, mind-blowing every time I read it. Jesus Christ, who died for us. Paul's writing to Christians, you can put your name in there. Jesus Christ, who died for me. So that whether I am awake or asleep, I'm here on earth or dead in his presence, I will live together with him. That was the whole point. God wants us, Jesus wants us to be with him forever in heaven. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So he took the wrath for us so that would happen. He took the wrath for us so that would happen. You notice a fourth thing about Revelation 14. The perseverance of the saints is encouraging because true saints will persevere. It's encouraging because as a true saint, your place is heaven. It's encouraging because we will not be in this final reaping. And lastly, it's encouraging because in this final reaping, it really means heaven will be pure. Heaven will be holy. We will not have the problem that Job had, rather Lot had, or that we have, living amongst unrighteous people and having our soul tormented. That won't happen in heaven. Because there is a reaping, there is a purging. There's a purging. Jesus talked about that in the parable of the talents, rather the parable of the tares. In Matthew 13, he told a parable, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, For while you are gathering up the tares, you may also uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow until the harvest. That's what we just read in Revelation 14. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and bring them up and gather the wheat into my barn. So it's verse 36, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy has sowed them, and the enemy who has sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. That's what we're looking at in Revelation 14. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks. And all those who practice, who commit lawlessness. And will throw them into the furnace of fire, so that in that place there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. This has to happen because it is a purging. So as we go into heaven, there is no unlawlessness, there is no unholiness. That is all gone. We read in Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear away from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost. He who overcomes, perseveres, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. In chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside the city or heaven are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. It's a purging. Heaven's going to be pure. You're not going to have your righteous soul tortured in heaven, because there'll be nothing there to torture your righteous soul. We will all be righteous. And I think in the middle of all that's going on in Revelation, especially after 13, God being a great God, understanding our deaths, knowing that, man, these people maybe are going to be really discouraged by what's going on, I need to encourage them. And it's just stated, saints persevere. Wow. You mean we make it through that? Yes, God has us gets us through that. And we escape the judgment because it's been paid for in Christ. Our place is in heaven, and we will be forever with him. So we need to keep going. All right? When you get discouraged, read chapter 14. Remember, okay, God, this is me. And actually, even, you know, and I've said this, God, I don't feel like it, but I believe everything that I read in your book. So here I go by faith. Help me. And as you do, he will. And so may we heed the admonition that the writer gives to the Hebrews in chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he's talking about chapter 11. We can also include those in chapter 14. Those dear believers who persevered, keeping the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. There are examples. We see them. So let us now Also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us. Let us persevere, but we have to take the effort. We have to get up. We have to read our Bible. We have to pray. We have to go and do the next thing. Whatever God has called us to do it. We keep doing it. Whether we're selling, we're buying, we're painting, we're fixing, whatever it is, we keep doing it. And we do that fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Isn't it amazing how it always comes back to that? And it does. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart and sit down. You won't give up. God won't let you give up. Because you're on the string. And we want to do our part through prayer and through walking with him and confession of sin and just going and say, Lord, just help me. I don't want to give up. I don't want to give in. And man, you know, I don't ever even want to complain, even though I do. So God, help me do that. Father, I thank you that you are a great God in so many ways, you know. And we're going to spend eternity just fathoming the ways that you are great. But while we're here on planet Earth, you've given us your word. You've given us your word. And I remember in Exodus, when after the golden calf incident in the 30s chapters, I think it's 32 or 33, where Moses cried out to you, he says, God, let me know your works so I can know you. And it's amazing. God is known through what he does. And so, Lord, we know you. Because you created us. You saved us through Jesus. You empower us through your Holy Spirit. And you keep us going. We thank you. And help us to abide in your word and you through prayer and keep going. That's our part. That's our part. So Lord, just build us up. And whatever it is we've got to do, whatever you've given us to do, may we hit it with more gusto. Because it's for you, and it's because of you. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.